Lord, thank you. Praise you. When we're walking close with you, when we're focused on you, it is indeed well with our soul as we enjoy peace that comes from just, Lord, being connected to the vine. And so tonight we just ask, Lord, that you would so bless and enrich us and just grow us in you. Help us learn some lessons. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen. If you would, turn to 1 Kings chapter 21, and we'll make our way through the whole chapter tonight. 1 Kings chapter 21. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, in a place next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near next to my house. For it, I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you worth it in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give an inheritance of my fathers to you." Remember, as we're making our way through 1 Kings, we're basically looking at bad kings, good kings. And if you divvy them up, there's more bad kings than there are good kings, whether it's in Judah or whether it's in Israel. Remember, Ahab is king of Israel at this moment in time. And we've learned quite a bit about Ahab. He has a wife named Jezebel, and Jezebel's a Baal worshiper. And Jezebel has quite a bit of influence on Ahab. Matter of fact, Ahab has taken idol worship to new heights, new levels, but Lord sees it as wickedness. And so we've been watching the Lord approach Ahab in different ways. We saw what happened on Mount Carmel. Remember, the Lord turned the water off for like 3 years. Baal was exposed for who he is. He's not the God that can control the water. It's God that controls the water. So Ahab saw the Lord in all of his glory and all of his might on Mount Carmel. And then in the last chapter, the previous chapter, in chapter 20, the Lord graciously gave Ahab two victories over the king of Syria. And we found that the only reason he did it was because he's the God of all grace. But then Ahab, after he experiences two incredible victories from the Lord, decides, "Hey, you know what? I'm going to make a business transaction with Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. I'm going to make a treaty with him." But here's the problem. It wasn't his treaty to make. Because who gave the victory to Ahab? It was God. So it was God's treaty to make. When God set out that Ben-Hadad was going to be ultimately destroyed, but instead Ahab thought it'd be great to be in liege with him. And then what happened? Well, God said, "Well, this is the consequences and this is the deal." And then what happened? What did Ahab do? How did he respond? Well, he didn't repent. He just pouted. He had sorrow for being a sinner, knowing the consequences of sin without having the sorrow of the sin itself. And so we're seeing quite a bit in regards to who Ahab is. And now it's going to go to a whole new level in chapter 21, because Jezebel's going to come more in on the scene, and we're going to see what an evil concoction both of these people make. So chapter 20 is a period of peace followed from the battle of the previous chapter. And sometime after the battle, the events recorded in chapter 21 are taking place. And this incident further is going to illustrate the evil character of Ahab and Jezebel. But don't miss this. What we're going to see is God's character in relation to how they're operating and what they're doing. And we're going to get to the end of the chapter. And you've already read ahead. You already know what's happening. But I hope you're not going to be too surprised in what God responds to. He always responds favorably to humility, but never pride. Boy, if we could get that one, you know what? We'd be a long way down the road. So let's look at this. Let's take it apart. We're going to see how hard-hearted these guys were. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 again. Nahab refuses to give up the land. And I said to Ahab's retail therapy, basically. That's what I thought. When I read this chapter, since it preceded chapter 20 and he's all pouty-touty about the thing, maybe he thought, "Oh, if I could just get this nice little vegetable garden, I'd feel better." So maybe it is a little bit of retail therapy. I don't know. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, the king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near, next to my house. For it I will give you a vineyard better than it, or if it seems good to you, I will give its worth its money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. So Ahab went to his house sullen, displeased, because the word in which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. And he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and he turned his face away and he wouldn't eat no food. But Jezebel came to him and said, why is your spirit so sullen that you don't eat no food? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, you exercise authority over all of Israel. Arise, eat food, let your heart be cheerful, and I will give you a vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Don't you like how God just kind of just lets us in on all this stuff? See, nobody else saw the dynamics of their marriage, but God did, didn't he? He saw this conversation. He saw what was happening. And so he said, hey, I'm going to record this scenario for my future kids to read about. First, we read about the offer, because there's always an offer in a business transaction, isn't it? And the offer is preceded by the one who desires what the other person has. So you make an offer for it. And his offer was, hey, your land is next to my land. And what I want more than anything in the world is to have my little veggie garden in walking distance. Are you interested? Are you interested now? I'll tell you what. I'll pay you what it's worth, or I'll give you even something better. But I gotta have my veggie garden so I can, it's just right out. I can step down and go down there and get my vegetables and bring them back. Do you think he actually goes down and picks his vegetables? I don't think so. Do you actually think he's going to plant his own vegetable garden? I don't think so. Do you think he's going to prepare the vegetables if he gets the vegetables? I don't think so. Second, we read the decline. Have you ever really wanted to buy some and someone told you no? Were you that upset about it? That depends if you really, 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 really wanted it, right? So let's look at this. We read the decline. See, Naboth was a God-fearing Israelite. So in obedience to the Mosaic law, he refused to sell what? It wasn't just land. It was his inheritance allotted to him. Remember, in the Israelite culture, in the Israelites' mind, it would be a no way, no how. This was part of their inheritance. And for him to give that thing up would be a very foolish thing. Now, you could find yourself in dire straits in that culture, and you could lease the land out, but what would eventually happen at the year of Jubilee? What would happen? You would get your land back, right? So therefore, the land would never really be sold. It would only be leased. And so evidently, the way Ahab approached him, he was wanting a permanent transaction. Now let's read Ahab's response, which I found utterly hilarious, by the way. Again, Ahab did what? He returned home sullen and angry. He's behaving like a pouty little kid rather than accepting Naboth's decision. He lays on his bed sulking, even refusing to eat. Now, we've already seen this behavior in him before in the previous chapter. See, Ahab in the previous chapter was upset, but he didn't repent, and he acted like a child who didn't get his way. And here again, we're seeing his heart. When things don't go his way, this is how he acts out. He pouts. He gets upset. He's devastated because he heard the most devastating word on the planet. You know what the most devastating word on the planet is? It's when you put the N and the O together and you get the no. Some people can't handle that. And what they will proceed to do, they will work around those two letters. They will go over those two letters. They will work their magic to get around, to get eventually what they want. The Bible calls those folks self-willed, by the way. See, Clark said this about Ahab, by the way. He says, poor soul, he was lord over 10/12 of the land and became miserable because he could not get a poor man's vineyard added to all that he already possessed. Do you think he was more upset that he didn't get the land or he just heard the no? Personally, I think he was upset just because he heard the no. Because he has this high estimation of himself on some level. Even though he is a weakling king, he still sees himself as a king. How could anybody ever tell me no? See, folks, Ahab is all about what? The me, myself, and more. He's all about self, which is what idol worship produces, by the way. You know what people like idol worship? Because you can form and fashion your God into what you want. And generally, your form and fashion into God, the idol that you're worshiping, does what? He just answers your beck and call and does whatever you want it to do and makes it very easy on you, doesn't he? Idol worship only produces more self. All those little g gods, all it will do is just feed self, and self is never full. He has an entire kingdom. He pouts because he can't have a little garden. In this, we see the foolishness of what? Materialistic stuff. Because you just gotta, if you can't ever get to that place where you can just be content with what God's given you, there's this miserable state of this consumption of always feeling the need to have more. But here's the problem. It will never, ever, ever be satisfied. That's why if we want real satisfaction in this life, then we need to be content in God. And we've seen plenty of men and women in the history of the church be content with just God. Right? How many people have you seen that had everything that they could possibly get their hands on and not content? You could say the same thing about him, just this guy right here. If I could just have this one more thing, this one more thing, this one more thing. You know, some folks build houses to house their stuff instead of to live. What makes a home, by the way? Two people in the home that love each other, care about each other, investing in each other. That makes a home. A place where you go and it's a sanctuary and you enjoy the Lord in there. You're inviting Him into the home, right? But not Ahab. He's about me, myself, and more. Now Ahab pouts. Look who he pouts behind. He pouts. Usually people are going to pout to the one who has the power to do something about the pout, right? You're not going to pout to someone that can't do anything about the pout. Now, some people will pout to those that can actually kind of sympathize. Okay, I just had this incident. I'm not going to go into great details with it. But I never back a family member's bad play. Never. You know, some people, blood's thicker than water. Stop it, stop it, stop it. Never back a family member's bad play. That's called partiality, by the way. That's what that is. The play that we are to back as Christians is what? Right here. That's where we're to land. And how many times have you seen people back family members' bad play? Just because they're family. It doesn't mean you don't love them. It don't mean you don't encourage them. But are you going to back their bad play? I hope not. And so here we have pouty, pouty, pouty little Ahab. And he's going to pout to the one who's really in charge that might actually do something about the situation. But Jezebel, his wife, came in to him and said, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And then Jezebel's wife said to him, 'You now exercise authority over Israel? Arise, eat food, let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" See, folks, from her point of view, she's not an Israelite, by the way. And this is going to bring a whole new dynamic into this situation. See, Ahab understood the culture. He understood when he approached him, it was going to kind of be rolling the dice whether he would take the bait. So he understands the guy's position and the reason why he's not going to give the land, because he understands its inheritance. But, oh, Jezzy, she's from Phoenicia. And in Phoenicia, guess what? The kings say whatever they want, they do whatever they want, and that's just the way it is. And so when she says this about her husband, "You are the king of Israel," she's not affirming him. She is tearing him down and belittling him. "You mean to tell me you're the king of Israel and you acting like this? Let me take care of it, baby. I'll get you your garden." Now, how many times you seen that scenario played out? I'll take care of it, baby. Don't you worry about it. It doesn't matter if it's right or wrong, but I'll take care of it for you, baby. And that's essentially what you have playing out here. Don't overlook who's in charge. She's the real power behind the crown. And anytime that dynamic is set up, it will cause problems. Because it's not God's ordained dynamic. Okay? Now, does that mean that the man's supposed to be a tyrant in the house? No. Is that man supposed to be a caveman in the house? No. That man is supposed to be a priest in his home. And I think we all know the spiritual dynamic of what a godly man and how he is to conduct himself within his family as a spiritual leader. But what you have here is two ungodly people together. And guess what? It's still not going to work, the dynamic of what's going on here. Jezebel makes good on her promise. Look what she does. Verses 9 through 16. Okay, look what she does. She wrote in the letter saying to proclaim a fast. Seek Naboth with high honor among the people. Seek two men, scoundrels before him, to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out, stone him, that he may die. So the men of the city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of the city, did it as Jezebel had sent them. Boy, she's got a lot of people up under her, doesn't she? As it's written in the letters which she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast, seated Naboth with the high honor among the people. Two men, scoundrels, came in, sat before him. The scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth hath blasphemed God and the king. And they took him outside the city, stoned him with stones, so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab got up, went down to take possession of his vineyard of Naboth and Jezreelite. This is all heart issues. It's heart. It's the heart that's motivating all this stuff. I've read this proverb many times, and I always try to share it with you in these type of situations, and it does me good to be reminded of it as well. Proverbs 27:19, as in a water, face reflects face, so a man's heart reveals the man. See, just as water is like a mirror and reflects a person's face, so a person's heart reflects who they really are, their actions. And we'll work, and this is what, let's put things into context here. Now we're going to kind of work through what happened, but I want us to get the context. They took a man's life for a garden. A garden. How many gardens do you think Ahab had? Numerous. But for a garden, she put all this time, energy, resources for a garden. We'll get back to that in a minute, but just kind of keep that on the back burner of your brain a little bit. For a garden. Within walking distance. Well, I got to say that. It's within walking distance. I mean, it's an important garden. He's got to be able to walk to his garden from his front door out to his garden, right? She is an evil genius behind the throne. And she is displaying her horrible nature by the immediate action. I don't know how long it took for her to concoct this plan. I don't know if she's just kind of those, you know, some people are those think on the fly people that come up with these great plans right off the get-go. They're just like, boom, this is all you got to do. Boom, 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 and this is your result. I don't know if that's who she is or if she went back and she thought about it. But one thing for sure, she had a well thought out plan on how to get the garden for Ahab. She wrote letters in Ahab's name with his seal, with all the evidence of authentic royal authorization. In other words, guess what? She took his power and supplemented it and sealed it. Okay, let's understand that. She wrote letters in Ahab's name. She sealed them with his seal, sent letters to the elders and the nobles. This shows us that Ahab is in total agreement with what she is doing. In other words, he's in on the plot. He's not just kind of over here in the know. He knows what's going on in his house. But just don't put all the blame on Jezebel. Don't put all the blame on her. Ahab was wicked and pouty and weak. He's to blame as well. Yes, Jezebel is a very strong individual, a very manipulating individual. That is true. But what about the elders of Jezreel who were wicked and agreeable to the plan? See, no one's standing up. Everyone's back in this bad play, essentially what they're doing. Okay? No one is standing up to the evil. Everyone is in agreement with them. So all these folks are working wickedly together for what? So a pouty king can have his little garden. Boy, she serves her plan up cold too. She wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a fast, seek Naboth at the high honor among the people. Proclaiming a fast, the idea was that some evil or calamity may come upon Israel and a scapegoat had to be found for the evil. So what she intends to do is basically frame him publicly. Notice this though. Notice how cold she is. She could have placed him anywhere. But what she does is she seats Naboth with high honor among the people. This was a cold, manipulated, hurtful plan. First, she sets him in a place of high honor to do what? To destroy him publicly with lies from the mouths of what? Scoundrels. So Naboth set on high or at the head in the place of honor. So she sets him up so she can tear him down publicly. Think about that for a minute. Now look at what they are accusing him of. They buy off two worthless men, the son of Bela, and were selected to testify falsely against Naboth in a case and against blaspheming God. These two were prescribed witnesses for criminal cases. Remember, you got to have at least two witnesses. So she set all that up. And the crime was the one of death, blasphemy against God and the king as well. And sadly, Jezebel's plan was carried out without a hitch. Open a way for what? Ahab to get his little veggie garden. Now, how many times have we seen this scenario play out in history? Powerful people taking advantage of weaker people just because they can. But folks, it's worse than that. Because when you get to 2 Kings 9:26, it indicates the crime was even worse, connecting the murder of Naboth with the blood of his sons. So it's likely that the entire family of Naboth was murdered, so no heirs were left to claim the property. I mean, she did an incredible mop-up job in regards so little Kingy can have his little garden. And it seems in verse 15 and 16, all's well that ends well when a person wants their garden at any cost. So it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of your vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And he refused to give you money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. So it was when Ahab heard Naboth was dead that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Now this is very interesting. I'm going to get to something else, but I want to point something out. It says it came to pass, in other words, after it was all said and done, it's done, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Notice what she says. This is very important. Jezebel said to Ahab, arise and take your possession like it was nothing. Totally destroyed a man's character, his life, and his family. And it's like, okay, go get what you want now. It reminded me of an incident when I lived in Mount Pleasant in regards to a friend of mine. His son burned down his house. Burned it down. And it was found out later that he did burn it down. And I can remember talking to his son. He ended up, I would say, as an older, young adult, I'd say 19 or whatever, he ended up coming to church, and I was talking to him. And he literally told me, he's just sitting there talking. He says, this is how he said it. He says, yeah, I burned my dad's house down. Just like, yeah, I took the trash out. Yeah, I went to pick milk up. It was so cold and nonchalant, it sent chills up my back. I'm like, are you serious? You burned your dad's house down. And you acting like you just took out the trash? Do you see what that says about the heart? Do you see how wicked this person is? Now, do you think she really needs to be in charge, by the way? Just because you might get results doesn't mean you need to be in charge, by the way. Okay, let's get that one straight. It was a concocted plan. It was an evil plan. It was a self-willed plan. And it was motivated by two letters, N and O. That's what it was motivated by. All for what? For a weakling little king who's not the head of the kingdom to have a vegetable garden that he's probably not going to walk down to anyway and pick vegetables? Come on, man. We're seeing their hearts. Their actions are showing their hearts. She announced to Ahab that he could take possession of Naboth's vineyard because the former owner, he's gone. The king got up from his bed, went down to take possession of the property that he coveted. by the way. He coveted this property. This added evil to evil. Even when Naboth died, the land still didn't belong to Ahab or the royal house. It belonged to the heirs of the family, but it looks like none of those guys are around. What he probably did was he claimed it for the kingdom in regards to his kingship is probably what happened. It was a total frame job. The king thought every man had a price, but Naboth was not for sale. You shall not covet is one of the last of the Ten Commandments, by the way. But in breaking that one commandment, Ahab broke several of the other nine. Ahab and Jezebel put things ahead of God. They lied, they murdered, they stole a man's property. They even tried to cover it up. And here's what we need to understand about evil people that are in charge. They don't get to do what they want to do if people would actually stand up to them. All these elders did not stand up. Evil leaders could never succeed if it were not weak people who would obey their orders. Jezebel didn't fear God's name or believe in fasting, but you know what she did do? She used those tools to get what she wanted, and an innocent man died. Also, a wicked king could have a little garden. Now, as I thought about this stuff today, and I was having a real hard time with it, to be honest with you, a couple of pictures came to mind. A couple of pictures. First picture we find, wicked Ahab, wicked Jezebel, and the wicked elders. And the picture is clear. It's a picture of what? The flesh. That's what it is. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. When you think about the flesh, what do you think about? The flesh falls under the banner of what? Self, right? Self-interest, self-will. The works of the flesh in one's life reveal an absence of a relationship with the Lord. See, Paul's not talking to folks that maybe struggle or trip up everyone, but people that are caught up in habitual sin and there's no sign of repentance in their life, it's pretty serious business. They may not inherit the kingdom of God because they may not be saved. Because as a Christian, what happens when we start operating in our flesh? The Lord checks us by the Holy Spirit and convicts us. And conviction of sin is far worse than guilt of sin, by the way. Conviction of sin, you know without a shadow of a doubt, I've offended a holy God. Guilt of sin is just, I kind of feel sorry about what I did and kind of ashamed of it. Radically different. After all Ahab has seen of God, think about this. He saw his power on Mount Carmel. He saved his goose twice. And now he agrees to a fleshly plan to take out an innocent man so he can build a garden. Really? Wow. Spurgeon said this, "The supply of deceivers is sure to be maintained. Since the text tells us that all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, there is the propensity in human nature which leads men, even when they are most wrong, to judge themselves most right." I don't know how he rationalized this in his mind other than, guess what? He coveted what he wanted, and he went to any extreme and agreed to any plan if he could get it. Now, the second picture. Because we've seen this same plan played out many, many times. The rich, the powerful, taking care of the weak, right? Second picture is what these guys did not factor in is the truth, which is God, and speaking and residing over what is true. And you know what this made me think of? It made me think of Proverbs 6, verse 12 through 19. I want to read it to you. "A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles with his feet. He points with his finger. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without a remedy. There are six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plan, feet that are swift to running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, one who sows discord among the brethren. See, God is a God of love. We all know that. But Solomon tells, hey, guess what? God hates some stuff. And he doesn't like it. So therefore, if God hates them, we need to. And all these are acts and declarations of independence. Say, I'm going to solve my own problem. I'm going to spin the truth. I'm going to do whatever I need to do to get what I want. And let's not kid ourselves. God is not sitting back and saying, you know what? That's okay. And he doesn't in this scenario, does he? He steps in and he makes his will known. God sends Elijah to confront Ahab. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth. Now notice this, God sees all this stuff. Okay? All this plan that they concocted, and they think maybe they kinda got it on the DL. Understand this, God hears it, God sees it, God knows it. So let's don't kid ourselves. He says, arise and go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. He knows where he lives. He knows what he's doing. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, you murderer and also you murdered and also take possession? You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood and even yours. So Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I found you, because you sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and Baasha, the son of Ajudiah, because of the provocation which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city. The birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up and behaved very abominably in the following of idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out from the children of Israel. God's seen it all, and now God steps in and he says, I want you to know something. I'm in charge. An innocent man died, and God saw it happen. So what does God do? He sends a man of God. He sends Elijah. It's interesting. He tells Elijah to arise, go down to meet Ahab. See, Ahab was running to get his prized possession, the land that he gained by how? Betrayals, lies, murder. And instead, what did he run into? He ran into a prophet of God, his old friend Elijah. That's who he ran into. God has Elijah not mince words, because he knows all about it. He says, have you murdered and also taken possession? Elijah did what few other men would do. He confronted the wicked king yet again. And you know what? He confronted him in his sin, and he gave the message that God gave him to give to him, by the way. That's great courage in regards to Elijah, to confront a murderer, and also to confront, guess what, one of the most powerful men at this point in time. It says a lot about Elijah. Remember last time we saw Elijah, he was what? He's kind of bummed out. He's kind of bummed out. But Elijah, for the last 6 years, had been training Elisha and pouring into somebody. You know, it does us good to pour into people, by the way. If all we're doing is taking in and we're not pouring back in, it doesn't do us any good. It helps us grow. It helps us to mature even more. See, God clearly holds Ahab responsible for this sin. As a husband, because he agrees to it. As a king, because he agrees to it. And on top of that, because he benefited from it as well. Naboth is dead. The vineyard is now in the possession of Ahab, so he thinks. And the word of the Lord comes to Elijah. Corson said this in regards to Elijah's 6 years kind of off the scene. Now this is really, now think about this just for a moment. Remember, there's a lapse of about 6 years where Elijah and Elisha are kind of off the scene. And now all of a sudden, we don't really know what they're doing. Okay? We don't know what Elijah's doing. But God has Elijah's ear. He says, arise. it's time to get off the bench. I got something for you. And he just didn't have a gimme play. You know, take a knee. You know, take a knee play. Okay, we're going to run the clock out. That's not what he had. I said, hey, your old buddy Elijah, your old buddy Ahab, I mean, guess what he just done? I need you to go confront this fool one more time. I need you to go confront him. Corson said this, this man, a miracle, had been through a season of silence. Maybe you're going through a season of silence, even presently. Maybe you're wondering why the Lord hasn't spoke to you, or why He isn't using you as He once did, or as have you hoped. The Lord takes His people through different seasons. It's your responsibility to simply stay filled and be available. Filled with the Word and the Holy Spirit, available to the command of the King. That's all. Should the Lord choose to call upon me once every 6 years or once every 60 years, that's His prerogative. Elijah was a mighty man of God, a powerful prophet, yet he was off the scene until now. See, that's what a servant does. A servant doesn't pick his spots. Matter of fact, the servant is always available at any moment, at any time, for God to say, okay, arise, it's time to go to work. God steps in and shows yet again He's God. He says, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood and even your... See, God saw every detail of this horrid plan, by the way. Strong prophecy. But if you read in 1 Kings 22, we see that Ahab dies in Samaria and the dogs lick his blood there. Now, some people have some problems with that, and I studied it and I kicked it around. But you know what I decided to do? I decided to side with my buddy Guzik. And I'm going to share his words with you. This unfulfilled prophecy was needlessly troubled to some. Various explanations have been made, including the ideas Elijah meant a general area, not a specific area, or that there were pools of streams that carried the blood from Ahab's chariot to the waters of Jezreel, or that it was fulfilled in the blood that ran in the veins of Ahab's son Joram. As far as the explanation is found in the fact that because Ahab's sorrow and repentance at the end of the chapter, God relented from His judgment and instead brought it upon Ahab's son. He's God. He can choose to do what He wants to do. I don't know. I don't have the answer. But that felt like one of the better answers I read. So there you go. Notice this. Do you like people to tell you what you want to hear or tell you the truth? Be honest now, even if it hurts. There's a lot of good friends we have that will tell us the truth and not what we want to hear, but a lot of times we perceive them as enemies instead of friends. Notice what he says. Ahab said to Elijah, thou hast found me, O my enemy. Whoa, whoa, whoa. He's not your enemy, Ahab. Matter of fact, he's a great friend of yours because guess what? He's speaking truth to you about the city. Nobody else is speaking truth to you, Ahab. The elders are not speaking truth to you. Your wife's not speaking truth to you. God in His grace and in His might sends a mighty man of God to speak truth to you. He's your friend. God told Ahab the truth about the consequences of his sin. He says he predicted that Elijah predicted Ahab would be slain, his male descendants would be slain, his dynasty is going to be ended, the body of Jezebel would be eaten by dogs in Jezreel, Ahab's descendants would not be given a decent burial. The severity of Ahab's punishment is explained by the extremes, okay? Why is it so severe? It says there was no one like Ahab who did what? He sold himself to do wickedness. He totally bought into wickedness. By the way, Ahab is the third northern king to hear the curse of annihilation placed on his male offspring. He's right there with Jeroboam and Baasha. Of course, none of this is going to be accomplished till Jehu's time. Now, the reason Jezebel specifically is named along with Ahab's son in the curse was the influence on Ahab to do what? To do evil. That tells us a great, great, great thing about marriage. We have great influence on each other as spouses. Now, the question that comes to mind as I was reading this, am I the kind of spouse that's encouraging my spouse in the things of the Lord? Or I'm the kind of spouse that is encouraging my spouse in the things of the flesh? Great influence. Because when you become one flesh with somebody, they really do become a part of you. When your whole life comes together for one, you raise kids, finances, you live in the same place, you go in the same direction, there's great influence in that. And as Christians, what kind of spouses are we in our influence with each other? Do we encourage each other to gossip? Do we encourage each other to backbite? Do we encourage each other to be overly critical? Do we encourage each other we could go with the list on and on. Or do we encourage each other in the Lord? Do we? For Ahab and Jezebel, God saw the evil influence she had over Ahab, that she stirred him up, incited him, prompted the wicked king to act even more wickedly than he already was. Ahab's sin was multiplied not only because of the sin itself, because by his permission, his wife stirred him up to do it. He didn't check her. He just kept backing her bad play. This reminds us of what God said to Adam, pronouncing the curse after the sin in the garden. His wife stirred him up to do it. It reminds us about what God said to Adam, pronouncing the curse where in the garden. Because you have heeded the voice of your wife. God holds the husband who follows their wife into sin with special accountability. Because they're supposed to be what? The spiritual leader. Right? Remember, Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. He didn't protect. Notice this. God says this too. He says, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out. He says, Ahab, your sin is like the Amorites. See, God prepared the ground for the future eviction of Israel from the promised land as the Amorites were cast out of Canaan for their continued idolatry and rejection of God. And so would the northern kingdom of Israel. In other words, what's going to happen to these guys? They're going to be carried off where? Here's my point. Folks, God knows all about it, and God steps in and shows himself to be God. There's no shucking and jiving with God. We may shuck and jive with each other, but we will not with God. He sees it all. He hears it all. Now this wakes the boy up. Mount Carmel didn't wake the boy up. Those two victories we read about in chapter 20 did not wake the boy up. But when his life is going to be literally ripped apart at the seams, he starts to get woke up. So it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth on his body, he fasted. Now this time he's actually not eating for a good reason, by the way. And lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And but look at this. Now look at this. Now remember, we looked at how, I know I probably picked at that scab way too much. But they were some wicked folk, okay? And we wanted to look at how wicked they were. Because you know what makes God so great and God so awesome and God so full of grace? Is when you see how God deals with the wicked when they humble themselves. I'll ask you a question. I mean, was that not a total botch job by these people? What would you do if that was a family member that was treated that way and you had the power to do something about it? What would you do? Man, I know what I do, man. I'm a redneck. I know what I do. But see, God ain't like that. Notice what he does. He told him what was going to happen. Ahab responds, humbles himself. And look at here, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, God says, God also sees this. See how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring calamity on his house. Consequences are still coming. But did you notice something different? God changed him up a bit because he humbled himself. Upon hearing Elijah's pronouncement, Ahab outwardly demonstrates remorse by ripping his clothes in mourning. The NSB says he went about despondently or softly. See, his repentance was sincere only in that he turned temporarily from sin, hoping to soften the judgment to come his way. Because of his humbling, though, God permitted him to die without seeing all the horrors of judgment in his lifetime. That's a great grace from God, by the way. That's a lot of grace when you think about it. See, there are two things that move God. Two things. Faith. You actually believe him. You know, saving faith gets us into the kingdom of God, right? But humility as well. You look in the Bible over and over and over and over again, and they humbled themselves in what? God changed course. Now, if God will treat Ahab this way, how will he treat you and I who have been purchased by the blood of Christ when we humble ourselves? Grace. But we really don't see the grace of God with the magnitude in which it is until we really look at wickedness. The Lord responds to humility time and time again all throughout the Bible. The most wicked, crummy king in Israel's history humbles himself. And what does the Lord do? He shows up with more grace. No one was more wicked than Ahab. Therefore, if we humble ourselves, repent, guess what? We can also receive the joy of the Lord and matchless grace of God. One picture from tonight. Other than wicked Ahab, wicked Jezebel, wicked elders, yes, Ahab did humble himself. That's a great picture. But I want to look at Naboth. He kind of gets lost in the shuffle, doesn't he? Why does he get lost in the shuffle? He didn't say anything. Listen to this just for a minute. Naboth was falsely accused of what? Blaspheming God and the king. So was Jesus charged with a similar crime. Accused of offending both who? God and offending Caesar. Naboth, like Jesus, was what? Completely innocent of all accusations and was murdered without cause. Naboth was murdered for a place to put a garden. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane before what? He was going to be murdered. Remember this verse in Hebrews 2:18, and this so struck a chord with me over the past few weeks. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Remember, that was speaking of Jesus as our high priest and how he is such a great high priest in his ministry to us. Maybe we've been in a place where Naboth was in before. You ever been falsely accused of something? That is like one of the most powerless things. You ever been in a bad spot that you didn't deserve to be? Have you ever been kind of sold out for a garden, so to speak, that someone else just kind of wanted to get to you for just a penny ante little garden? Remember, folks, this. Jesus not only steps in, he knows exactly what we're going through. For he humbled himself, he suffered, being tempted, he was able to do what? Aid those who were tempted. Remember, the writer of Hebrews insists that not only Jesus' temptation was real, but he suffered under that temptation. He didn't give in to that temptation because Jesus added humanity to deity and experienced human suffering. Guess what he's able to do for us? He's able to aid us in temptation. That is so awesome that God, I think a lot of times when we're in that tempted spot to sin, and you know what? All of us are tempted to sin on some level. I'm just afraid sometimes we don't want to call it sin. And you know how it can draw you and it can capture you and it can put you in that place. We need to stop and think, Jesus knows exactly what that's like. He knows exactly what that's like. Now, when we think of being tempted to sin, how are we to respond if someone gossips or backbites about us? Are we to go at them and lash out them? I want to ask you a question. Did Naboth say anything in regards to his accusations? It's not recorded here. We don't know, but let's take what the scriptures have at face value. It didn't record any of his defense at all. It reminded me of Jesus. We read Psalm 53 tonight, right? What did it say about Jesus being led to the slaughter? He didn't say a word. See, what I want us to get here is Jesus knows the temptations and of power and temptations of pain. He knows temptations of riches, temptations of poverty, temptations of a young man. He knows temptations better than we could ever. He has been in that place. He knows what it's like when people talk about you, when people gossip about you. He knows what it's like when people backbite about you. He knows what it's like being rejected. He knows what it is like. See what I'm getting at here, folks? God not only steps in like what He did right here, He also understands more than we could ever really know about the circumstances. And He not only understands, He cares, and all we have to do is look at them. So, if we have a God like this, what do you think we need to do when we sin? Run. I wanted to end on a high note tonight. I didn't really want to talk about Jezebel all that much more, and I didn't want to talk about Ahab that much more, and he had this and that, and how he got rooked over. What I wanted to land on was a picture of Jesus that we see in Naboth. Didn't lash out. But yet, what did God do to him? Or what did God do for Naboth? He came to his defense. Way too many times we try to defend ourselves. There are things we need to stop trying to control the narrative on everything. It'll drive you nuts. You'll never be able to do it. Instead, what we need to do is trust God in the narrative that He is writing and follow Him. That's what we need to do. And at the end of the day, you know what? It'll all be cleared up. And we are better people for it when we go through the process trusting Him instead of railing against circumstances we have no control of. And God cares so much. I'm going to pray and then we're going to sing some songs of praise. Father, we thank You for tonight. We thank You for all the goodness and kindness that You bestow upon us on a regular basis. And Lord, if left to ourselves, what we read about Jezebel and Ahab, we may have never acted on it, but we sure could think about it. And that's just as bad. But I am so thankful for Your grace, and I am thankful for the blood of Christ, and I am thankful for the Holy Spirit. I am thankful for Your written word, and I am thankful, Lord, now in You, we don't have to be those kind of folks that operate in the flesh. We can walk by Your Spirit. And that's what I pray for all of us, Jesus. In Your name, amen.